Good morning. It's good to be with you today, worshiping our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Came in this morning, Albert said, how you doing? I said, good. It's another day to worship the Lord. So it's a blessing to be together with the saints, with brothers and sisters. Worshiping at home in private is good, but public worship is better. It is better. So would you turn with me to Jonah chapter 1, and we'll pray in just a moment, but go ahead and open up to Jonah chapter 1. We are going to be starting a new series this morning in the book of Jonah. We'll be there for the next 4 weeks. Jonah's four chapters long, so we'll be doing one chapter a week. And today is the longest chapter in Jonah, so it'll be a little bit shorter in the following weeks. But Jonah is a book that many people are familiar with on a basic level. Right. If I say the word Jonah, everybody thinks guy swallowed by fish, right? And that is, right, even if you're not a Christian, you're probably familiar with that part of the story, right, that part of the Bible. I think if you ask people, why did Jesus die, they would know less about that than Jonah getting swallowed by the fish. But unfortunately, this tiny fragment that most people are familiar with in Jonah really prevents us from focusing on what Jonah is truly about, because it's not about the fish, believe it or not. The fish is only in two verses of Jonah. Jonah is not about the fish. You see, there's actually an even greater miracle than a man being swallowed by a fish that takes place in the book of Jonah. And as we go through the book of Jonah, we will see God's grace towards sinners in vivid detail. We might be a little surprised, though, at who the main villain of this story really is. So would you bow your heads with me in prayer as we go to God's Word? Our great and mighty God, you are the true God, the living God, the God who has the power to save. Our Lord, you have made us for your glory. You have created us to know you. Lord, you have not made man so that he can go about his own aims and desires and goals and purposes apart from you, but rather that he might glorify you by doing your will. That's why we're here, Lord, is to know you and to bring you glory. Father, we are so thankful for the Scriptures, for the Bible. Lord, for your revelation to us, perfect in every way, every word intended by you. Lord, sufficient for all matters pertaining to life and godliness. The Bible is all we need, Lord, when it comes to knowing about you. We thank you, Lord, that you give us your Spirit as well, that the Spirit uses the Word in us to make us more like Christ and to grow our knowledge about you and of you. For it is not enough to know about you, Lord, but we must know you, Lord. As you, Lord Jesus, said to the Father, eternal life is knowing the true God. So, Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we want to know you more. We want to know what you would have us do as your people. We want to know the areas where we fail, where we fall short, where we need to grow in our resemblance to Jesus. And Lord, truly, there are so many of those areas. But our Lord, we are grateful for such a gracious gift as your word to us, that you are not a silent God who has remained hidden from us, but Lord, you have throughout history, through 66 different writings, Lord, you've compiled a revelation to us that is sufficient, that is a greater grace than we can imagine. Lord, as we look at Jonah this morning, I pray that you would, Lord, that you would help us not to avoid what Jonah implies, that you would help us to really examine ourselves. More than that, Lord, I pray that you would help us to see your grace and that we would understand how your grace is working in our own lives more and more each day. Be with me, Lord, as I preach your word. I am not a perfect man, and I do not have perfect words. But, Lord, your word is perfect. So help me to represent it, to convey it, to communicate it accurately in a way that pleases you. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Jonah chapter 1. Now, Jonah is one of the 12 minor prophets. Those are the 12 little books in the Bible that we don't spend much time reading and that we don't know how to pronounce the names of, right? Jonah is one of those books. These minor prophets aren't called minor because they're insignificant. They're called minor because they're small, right? They're little books. This is only 4 chapters long, for example, right? Obadiah is 1 chapter long. Habakkuk is 3 chapters long. So they're short books compared to Isaiah, for example, which is, you know, 65 chapters long, right? Much larger. So Jonah is one of the minor prophets. And it's important to understand that the minor prophets were considered one book in the Hebrew Bible. It wasn't 12 little books. They were one compilation. And they were considered that way because they have one theme that runs all the way through. And the minor prophets are basically God sending prophets to Israel to confront them about their sin. That's the theme of the minor prophets, God's sin and judgment and God's grace, right? Those are the big threads that run through the minor prophets. But Jonah's a little bit different in the sense that when we go to the minor prophets, we usually expect to see things like, thus says the Lord, right? This shall happen and this shall happen and these people will come and things like that. But that's not what we see in Jonah. Jonah is a narrative. It's written, it's historical, but it's written as a story. It's telling us a story, a true story, but a story nonetheless. It's a very different format than what we see in the other 12 minor prophets. But make no mistake, even though it's in the form of a story, it's still very prophetic. It still confronts our sin and encourages us with the grace of God. Now you might wonder, well, okay, I learned about Jonah in Sunday school. I know the basic plot line of Jonah. There's the fish, right? The part we all know about. Isn't this just a fable for kids for Sunday school? Something we'd have the little guys back there doing? Well, no, certainly not. Jonah again is presented to us as a historical account, a reality. And in fact, Jesus himself, as we'll see later on in the book of Jonah, Jesus himself refers to this as history and says that Jonah points to me, he says. Jonah points to Christ. So we as Christians, we need to read and understand Jonah because Jonah points to Jesus. We don't have a full understanding of Jesus unless we understand what's going on in the book of Jonah. So it is important. Now we will get to the fish, I promise, but again, the fish is not what Jonah's about. And I'm not going to mention it anymore today. So we are in Jonah chapter 1. We're going to be doing verses 1 through 16 today. Verse 17 in your English Bible is attached to chapter 1, but in the Hebrew it's attached to chapter 2, which makes a little bit more sense in the flow of the story. So we're going to be in verses 1 through 16 today and pick up in verse 17 next week. And because of the way that Jonah is arranged, we're not going to read through the whole narrative in one go. We're going to read the chunks as we progress the story. So turn your attention with me to verses 1 through 2 in the book of Jonah. If you don't have a Bible, by the way, go ahead and raise your hand and a deacon will bring you one. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee. Oh, excuse me, I went too far. I'm too excited. He says, "Go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." The first thing we see in this story is the Lord calls. The Lord calls. This is Yahweh, the God of Israel, the true and living God, described throughout all of Scripture, sending this word to Jonah. Now, God is not a silent God. He's not a silent God. In fact, the Bible is a record of God's communication with man, with Adam in the garden, with Abraham in the desert, with Israel at Sinai, with using Jesus, right? God speaking through Christ to Judea. And now we have the completed revelation of God in the Scriptures, right? So God is not a God who does not communicate. In fact, He is eager to communicate, and He has done so in a great and mighty way. So it shouldn't be a surprise to us that God is here speaking to Jonah. He's sending a word to Jonah. And this phrase, the word of the Lord came to Jonah in this case, this is actually a very common phrase in the prophets. You see it all over the place. It's actually something that tells you, yep, this is a prophetic book that I'm reading. When you see that phrase, it's like a label, like a tag. And it's a commissioning sort of thing. Right? When God sends His word to Jonah, He is commanding Jonah to go and proclaim that word. He's not giving that word to Jonah so Jonah can keep it secret, but He's giving it to him so that he can go and proclaim it. God is the one who chooses the message. And we see here that God is also the one who chooses the messenger, a man named Jonah, the son of Amittai. Now, Jonah is a book that's full of irony. It's full of humor, believe it or not. There's funny things in the Bible, and Jonah has a number of them. Now, Jonah's name is very important. In Hebrew, Jonah means dove, and Amittai means faithfulness. So Jonah's name means dove, son of faithfulness. And when you think of a dove, what's usually associated with that? Peace, right? Peace, that's right. Reconciliation. Positive things. So Jonah has a very positive name. We would expect, wow, this guy is a man who wants peace, right? He's faithful to do what God has commanded him to do, which is to bring about peace. That's what we would expect based on Jonah's name. Now, Jonah's mentioned elsewhere in the Bible as well, in 2 Kings 14:25. Go ahead and turn there real quick, 2 Kings 14:25. That's 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. He lived during the reign of Jeroboam, who was a very, very wicked king. He was a bad king. Again, 2 Kings 14, verse 25. Now, Israel was far from God at this point, and Jeroboam, again, was a very bad man. But look what verse 25 says. Jeroboam restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, same person. And what this is talking about is a prophecy that Jonah gave that Jeroboam would expand Israel's land. Right? And because of this, Israel ends up in a time of great prosperity. So we see Jonah giving a message of grace to Israel. If you look at verse 26, Israel was being very disobedient, and as a result, the Lord saw the affliction of Israel was very bitter. There was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. So even under the reign of this wicked king, God still shows mercy to Israel through the prophecy of Jonah, the son of Amittai. Now, this places Jonah somewhere in the 8th century BC, 750 or so BC. He lives in the northern kingdom. And he was a prophet that was known by Israel. He's not a nobody. He's not a newcomer. He's somebody that people would have recognized. And we see that this is the man God has chosen for the job. He hasn't gone to anyone else. He's gone to Jonah. Now, God doesn't do things by accident. He doesn't do things by chance. God has a purpose here. There's something God is planning to do. So the word of the Lord comes to Jonah, and in verse 2, we see what that word is. Arise, go to Nineveh, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. God commands Jonah to get up. This is an action word. He says, arise, prepare for action, go to Nineveh, go to Nineveh. He's not quite telling Jonah what to say yet, but he's simply saying, you need to go and proclaim that Nineveh is in sin. Tell Nineveh that what they're doing is wrong. Jonah is not given a choice in the matter, is he? No, he is commanded by God to go and do this. There's no list of destinations, you know, go to the Bahamas and proclaim. No, it's Nineveh, right? That's the agenda. That's God's purpose. To you and me, perhaps Nineveh is just a strange name from a place a long, long ago, but not for Jonah. Not for Jonah. Nineveh was a major, major, major city of the time. And it was, at one point, the capital of one of the most vicious empires of the ancient world, Assyria. The Assyrians were not friendly people. Listen to how one historian describes what the Assyrians did. They were well known for the brutal atrocities they inflicted on their war captives. They impaled survivors on stakes in front of their towns. They erected pillars of skulls from slain warriors. Nobles and chief officials would hang heads of their victims around their necks to demonstrate the power of their god. The city, Nineveh, was known for its idolatry, and there were temples there to multiple different gods. The Assyrians worshipped Ishtar. That was their primary deity, Ishtar, a goddess of love and war. This is the place that God tells Jonah to go to. The Ninevites are not good people. They're not good people at all. They're vicious and wicked, and they definitely did not deserve the grace of a prophet being sent to them. What they deserved was destruction. This wicked city's sin was so great that it had come up before the Lord. One translation puts it, it stinks to high heaven, right, is another way to put it colloquially. That's how great their wickedness is, right? It is before the Lord. It is an offense to him. There's many cities and many people in the ancient world. God is not oblivious nor apathetic to the wickedness coming on the earth. Psalm 7:11 says, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. In other words, God is greatly offended by sin, by the wickedness, by the wrong things that occur on the earth. But why Nineveh? Why Nineveh? There are certainly other places God could send Jonah, but why Nineveh? Why would God choose the city of all cities? Normally, God only sent a prophet to Judah or Israel, but here he's sending them to Assyria? To Nineveh? Why? No, we'll have to wait till we get to the end of Jonah to have a full answer to that, but we get a little bit of insight when we see Jonah's response. Let's look at verses 3 through 6. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." Next, we see the prophet flees. The prophet flees. God tells Jonah to arise, and Jonah does. And that's as far as Jonah's obedience goes. It's as far as it goes. Instead of heading to Nineveh, which is to the east, Jonah wants to go to Tarshish, which is to the west. He's trying to get as far away from Nineveh as humanly possible. Now, Jonah's GPS isn't broken here. Okay, this isn't an accident. He is purposely fleeing to Tarshish. He's got a goal. His plan, according to verse 3, is to flee from the presence of the Lord. That's what he's trying to do. Now, think about the prophets you know. Right, after reading the Bible, that might be a little bit or a lot, but think about the prophets you've read about. Do they usually run away from what God calls them to do? No, that's not the general response you see among the prophets. So this is a bit of a surprise. Jonah is trying to outrun God's call, and more than that, he's trying to outrun God himself. Now consider this. God just told Jonah that he knows all about Nineveh's sin. Jonah, just a moment later, thinks he can somehow escape the attention and the presence of this very God who knows all about Nineveh's sin. He's trying to escape God's presence. He clearly thinks he might be able to pull this off. Right? There's some thought in his mind that he's going to get away with this. Otherwise, he wouldn't be trying. But he's thinking to himself, you know, I think I can actually do this. But if God knows all things and sees all things, then Jonah is being irrational, right? He's being irrational. This is a prophet we're talking about. A prophet would know about God. more intimately than probably your average person in Israel. And he's trying to escape from the very presence of God. Now, one of the fundamental beliefs of the ancient Israelites, of Jonah's people, and of Christians today, is that God is truly everywhere. He's not limited to one place. He's everywhere. We call that God's omnipresence. That means he's present everywhere. Now, Jonah knew this deep down. Look at Psalm 139 for a moment. Look how David describes the presence of God. And this would have been common knowledge to the people of Israel, including Jonah. Psalm 139 for a moment. Verses 7 through 11. David is describing the presence of God. He says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." We see God is everywhere. He's everywhere, even on the sea. Brothers and sisters, what we see Jonah doing here is exactly what sin does in our hearts too. It makes us act irrationally regarding what we know about God, just as it's doing to Jonah here. For example, we know that God will provide for all of our needs, don't we? Jesus says that in very clear terms in Matthew chapter 6. He clothes the lilies of the field. He feeds the sparrows. How much more will he care for you? But how many of you, right, how many of us have been anxious that God will not provide for our needs? I think we've all been there before. That's irrational. We know God will provide for our needs, and then we become anxious because we worry he won't provide for our needs. As we'll see, Jonah's sinful heart will, throughout the book, cause him to act ridiculously, irrationally. And that's part of the way it's written. It's supposed to be funny in a convicting sort of way. And when you think about it, Jonah is, he's making light of God, isn't he? He's making God small in his own mind by thinking he can run away from the Lord. Now, do we not do the same when we think we can hide our sins from he who sees all things? But the thing is, Jonah would say he had a reason for fleeing. He had a good reason for trying to go to Tarshish and not Nineveh. You see, it's not just that Nineveh was full of really bad people, or that the Assyrians were scary, but it's that Jonah had seen those Assyrians up close and personal in his own country. That the Assyrians had swept through Israel and Judah, they had brutalized the Israelites and subjected them to oppression and even exile. So Jonah knew the Assyrians very well. He knew all about Nineveh, and he hated the Assyrians. God is calling Jonah to go to the people who are most, despised, offensive, right? The worst people in the world is who God is calling Jonah to go to. Henry Gorecki was a U.S. Army chaplain who volunteered in 1943. The U.S. was short on chaplains. And it wasn't until the war was over, however, that he received his most difficult assignment. Henry Gorecki was assigned to minister to the Nazi war criminals on trial at Nuremberg. These weren't your, run-of-the-mill Nazi foot soldier. These were 24 of the most vicious, brutal, heartless criminals to ever live. That's who he was assigned to be the minister to. What would you do if you received such a call, like Jonah did, or like Henry Gorecki did? How would you respond if God called you to go to the group that you feel most offended by to be his messenger? How would you respond to that? When you watch the news, and they're talking about this group or that group, and you get angry and upset, and God says, I want you to go to those people. How would you respond? How would you respond? All of a sudden, Jonah's response doesn't seem so far-fetched, does it? And maybe Jonah's not so different from you or I. So Jonah arises, but in seeking to flee to Tarshish, he goes down to Joppa. We're going to see a series of steps downward that Jonah takes in this story. He goes down to Joppa, which is a port city in Israel. It's on the Mediterranean Sea. Lots of ships going in and out. Perfect place to find a getaway ship. So Jonah found one that's going to Tarshish, according to verse 3. He pays the fare. He buys a ticket. He gets ready to go. He takes his bag on board, and he goes down again into the ship, down to Joppa, and now down into the ship, away from the presence of the Lord, so he thinks. Now, this is a pretty brazen move for an Israelite. There's a reason we don't find a lot of stories about the sea or boats in the Old Testament. The Israelites were not seafaring people. They thought the sea was scary, that it was chaotic and dangerous. They didn't like to go out on the water. But Jonah's willing to do that to try to escape the presence of God. Now we're starting to see that Jonah is not the hero of the story. He's not the good guy. The Lord knows exactly where Jonah is, though, and as we see in verse 4, he sends a great and mighty sea on the storm, storm on the sea. Right? The wind's howling and whipping up the waves and sprays splashing over the edge of the boat. The waves are getting higher and higher, and the sailors are getting nervous. The boat's rocking back and forth. They hear the timbers creaking, snapping. Maybe there's a leak. The ship, according to verse 4, is in danger of breaking up, of wrecking. This is dangerous. Now Jonah's sin has endangered other people too. These sailors, they're just doing their job. They're not trying to assist Jonah to get away from what God's calling him to do. They don't even know anything about it. But Jonah's sin has now put them and their lives in danger. His disregard for God has resulted in disregard for the lives of others. Now, sin never affects just you, but it will always affect others as well. It's a ripple effect. But perhaps Jonah didn't really care about these sailors after all. Maybe he didn't really care. They weren't part of God's people. These sailors would have been Phoenicians. They were pagans, right? They were masters of the sea. Masters of the sea. They did all of the boat work and sailing in the ancient world. But they were idol worshipers, right? They worshipped false gods. And verse 5 tells us they are getting so afraid that they start to cry out to these gods. And if you notice, it says each cried out to his god. They all have a different God that they're worshiping. They don't know Yahweh. They don't know the one true God. But it's tragic because these gods can do nothing to save them. The danger to the ship becomes so imminent that they throw their cargo overboard, according to verse 5. This is how they're making their money. Right? This is not a small trip to Reno to sell some things on Craigslist, right? This is something they prepared for, something they've risked their lives to take this cargo, and now they're throwing it overboard because they are that convinced that they are going to die. You'd think that Jonah, witnessing all of this, would say, okay, you know what, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm gonna go to Nineveh. I'm sorry. Please help. And that's what we would expect any rational person to do. But the problem is that Jonah is not witnessing any of this. Look at verse 5. Jonah had gone down again from Joppa to the ship, and now down again into the inner part of the ship, into the ship's hold. He's laying down and he's fast asleep. Jonah has no idea any of this is going on. He's so unbothered by his actions. He's probably justified it so well in his heart that he's able to take a nap. Right? He's convinced himself, everything's cool, I'm taking a nap. What is wrong with Jonah? Right? What's wrong with him? He has no fear of God at all. That's the problem. He has no fear of God. Even the pagan captain is shocked by Jonah's behavior. Look at verse 6. The captain came down and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper?" He's confronting Jonah. He's saying, what are you doing? How can you be asleep at a time like this? We are all praying to our gods. You're taking a nap. Get up. Come on. Start praying to your God. Whatever God you worship, maybe one of us will pray to the right God, and maybe he'll give a thought to us, and we won't perish. We got to do something. Wow, this tells us so much, doesn't it? First, it tells us something about Jonah. Tells us that Jonah has not said anything to these sailors about who he is or about who he worships. He has told them nothing about the true and living God. He's a prophet, but he's kept the knowledge of God from these sailors. Second, this reveals to us the theology of the captain and the crew. This tells us what they believe about God. And look what they say. This is actually how many people think about God today. Maybe, right, the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. Their view of the God they worship is that he's far off, distant, unaffected, not concerned with the daily affairs of life at all. Right? He's just kind of doing his own thing, and maybe if we pray loud enough or offer the right sacrifice, we can catch his ear and he'll, oh yeah, okay, sure, I'll take care of that. That's how these sailors are viewing God. But that's nothing like Jonah's God, is it? Jonah's God is the God who came to Jonah and said, I want you to go to Nineveh because I am that concerned about what's going on there. Jonah's God, the God of the Bible, is not just giving a passing glance to man. But as Psalm 8 says, he cares about man and is mindful of man down to the individual. Down to the individual. Jonah has a great opportunity to share the knowledge of God with these sailors, but he refuses for his own sake. Right? Maybe even thinking that they're idol worshippers. They're not Israelites. They don't deserve to hear about Israel's God. He's for us only. But God's grace will not be thwarted by man's sin. Yahweh desires that these sailors know about him. And even Jonah can't stop this from happening. Let's look at the next verses, 7 through 10. Then they said to each other, come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. Then they said to him, tell us whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you? And Jonah said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. We see in these verses, the prophet confesses. The prophet confesses, and that's a bit of a play on words because he's confessing his sin and he's confessing what he believes. These sailors have been calling out to their gods. It's not working. The storm's getting worse and worse. And so the sailors turn to the next plan, plan B, drawing lots. This is a way in the ancient world that you could determine something about the will of God, right? Whether it's, you know, who does God want to do this job or who's the guilty person here? Sometimes they would roll dice, that kind of thing, or they would draw sticks. Whoever got the shortest stick was thought to be the one whom God chose. And, you know, we see this working out legitimately in the Old Testament. Not something we should necessarily do today, but it's what they're doing here. Unsurprisingly, the lot falls to Jonah. Right? God ordains that Jonah will choose the short stick, and Jonah is busted. Right? He's uncovered as the one who has disobeyed God. And the sailors, they're upset about this. You can tell by the way it's written. Look at that rapid-fire list of questions. This guy just got on their boat, and he brought more on than just his bag. So they start asking him a flurry of questions, right? Yelling over the sea, who are you? What are you doing here? Where do you come from? They want to know exactly what's going on here. What has Jonah done to stir up such serious wrath that's displayed in this storm? And Jonah's answer is the one of the funniest. I mean, it's so unbelievable. It's humorous. One of the funniest moments in Jonah. Look what Jonah says. I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and dry land. Let's just think about that for a moment. What are you saying, Jonah? Something's not lining up here, right? The first thing Jonah says is that he's a Hebrew, right? He puts that first. He says, I'm a Hebrew. He's proud, right, of that nationality. Jonah has a superiority complex, right? It's not worshiping Yahweh that he finds his ultimate identity in, but it's being a Hebrew. Being a Hebrew, being part of a member, you know, a member of a group of people. That's what he's most proud of, what's most important to him. But in saying that, he condemns himself. What were the Israelites called to do? Well, according to Exodus 19, verse 6, they were called to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. That means they were to share the knowledge of God with the pagan nations that surrounded them. So Jonah's proud of being a Hebrew, and he's not doing what the Hebrews were called to do. And in fact, it takes a near-death experience for Jonah to say anything about the true God to these sailors. But there's a danger here for you and I too, for Christians. We're called to do the same thing that Israel was, aren't we? To share the knowledge of God in Christ with the world. But sometimes we get so caught up in, you know, I'm a Christian and we need to stand fast and separate and fight against an ungodly culture, which, don't get me wrong, those things are true, but sometimes we get so caught up in that that we become proud that we aren't like those sinners, like those Democrats or those Republicans. And the moment we become proud is the moment that we start to believe that those other people don't deserve the grace of God. We would never admit to that, but in our hearts, that's our attitude. And the moment we believe that other people don't deserve God's grace is the moment that we stop telling them about it. That's what's going on with Jonah here. But God is determined to be gracious to these sailors, to these idolaters, right? These men who don't know him. And Jonah can't stop that. Look at what Jonah says next. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and dry land. Now, does Jonah's confession here match up with any of the events that we've read so far in Jonah chapter 1? No, and that's the irony, right? That's the irony. There's a huge gap between what Jonah knows to be true about God and how he's actually living. Because, listen, nothing Jonah said there is wrong. He's right. God is the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. And somehow Jonah thinks he can escape the God who made the sea and the dry, you know, you see where I'm going here. Jonah doesn't fear the Lord. If he did, he'd be in Nineveh by now, rather than testing the Lord by disobedience. Jonah thinks he fears the Lord simply because he is a Hebrew. But in his heart, there's no true fear. And Jonah even admits, right? God is the God of heaven, the highest of all, who made the sea and the dry land, who rules over the sea and the dry land. But Jonah's theology, again, it has not penetrated his heart. It's just facts. It's just facts about God. Anybody can learn facts about God. Anybody can. But there's a big difference between that and having those facts change your life. After all, you got to be careful, right? If you start to actually live out what you believe, your life might start to radically change. So the sailors respond to Jonah's confession with great fear, right? They're terrified. Look at verse 10. They were exceedingly afraid. This is worse than they ever imagined. And we don't have the actual dialogue of Jonah telling them, but we see in verse 10 that he tells them that he's fleeing from the presence of the Lord. And they have a very sane response. What are you doing? What's wrong with you? Right? That's what they're saying to Jonah. Why would you try to escape the God who made the sea and the land? Because you have to understand, these sailors, they would have worshipped a God who was God of one thing, right? God of the sea, or God of the land, or God of the storm. But Jonah's God, Yahweh, he's the God of everything. Jonah, why would you try to run away from such a powerful God? We've never heard of a God who is as mighty as your God. What are you doing? And here's the irony. Again, Jonah says he fears God, but who are the ones actually fearing God here? It's the sailors. That's right. That was very hearty. It's the sailors. The sailors are far more affected by Jonah's confession than Jonah himself. And we start to see God's grace at work here. The sailors are putting the dots together. And even though Jonah is being Jonah, God's still using Jonah to reveal himself to these sailors. God's grace cannot be thwarted by man's sin. And isn't that good news, brothers and sisters? Isn't that good news? Knowing God's grace will prevail does not free us up to sin. But what it does do is it encourages us that even in our worst attempts at evangelism, right, our worst opportunities, that sometimes we maybe even ignore, or try to avoid. Even in those moments, God's grace will prevail. God will save his people. And what this should do is motivate us to share more about the good news of Christ, shouldn't it? Knowing that, well, I can't mess it up, so I should go. Because I think sometimes we're afraid of that, aren't we? Well, I'm not ready to tell people about Jesus because what if I say the wrong thing? Or, you know, what if I don't know the answer to a question? And, you know, I get that. I hear that. But know that your lack of knowledge in an area, or, you know, maybe you're not a great communicator, but God is not going to be thwarted by that. His grace won't be stopped by that. So we are freed by his power to go and tell others about Jesus. I let this encourage you. Your weakness does not defeat God's grace. Let's look at verses 11 through 16 now. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest is upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So we see the sailors' fear here, the sailors' fear. Now that the sailors know what's going on the ship, action needs to be taken, right? The storm's getting worse. This boat is going down. So the sailors ask, "Well, Jonah, what should we do?" Right? They want to know what to do to please Jonah's God, and they rightly assume that Jonah knows what to do, right? The prophet knows how to resolve the situation. So Jonah answers, "Well, throw me into the ocean, right? Pick me up and throw me overboard. This is my fault." Now, this is good, right? This is good. Jonah's admitting some responsibility here. He's owning a little bit, all right? That's good. He can't avoid the reality of God's discipline, right? He knows he's done something wrong. He can't justify it any further. He's owning up to it. These sailors have been through a lot, right? They've gone through this horrible storm. The ship is damaged. Their cargo's lost. They've brought a spiritual criminal on board. And you'd think after all that they'd say, "Throw you overboard, okay, sure, you know, let's do it." But that's not what happens. Again, the narrative has a twist. There's a plot twist here. The sailors don't like Jonah's answer. Look at verse 13. "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land." They're straining. They're rowing as hard as they can. The last thing they want to do is throw Jonah overboard. They don't want to do that. Like, maybe we can get back to dry land, but no. This reveals something important to us, though. These sailors, who don't know the true God yet, they're more concerned about Jonah's life than he is for theirs. Right? They demonstrate the kind of concern that Jonah should have for Nineveh. Right? When you read the Bible, you don't expect, right, the idol worshipers to be the ones who are demonstrating such concern for life, right? That's not usually what happens. But that's what's happening here. They're willing to risk their lives for the life of one man who has gotten them into this whole mess. And we have to understand Jonah's written for a purpose. There's a reason this is in our Bibles, and it's included in the Minor Prophets for a purpose too. Right? Part of that purpose was to confront Israel's sin. The nation of Israel, right, in Jonah's day, had grown far more concerned with her own welfare than with telling the nations about God. They didn't really care about the other nations. So in this, Jonah actually is a representation of Israel. Right? It's a true historical story that God is using to make a point to Israel. Right? Now, make no mistake, though, we see the same thing happening in the church in America. Being more concerned about prosperity or political influence rather than bringing the knowledge of God to, you know, in Christ to people who need it. The book of Jonah confronts not only Israel, but us. but us. And we have to ask ourselves, have I fallen into this? Is my property or my comfort, whatever, of greater importance than God's call to make disciples? And we have to ask ourselves that, because it's so easy in such an age that we live in, where we live in the wealthiest country in the world. Right? Even the poorest American is rich compared to people in third world countries. So easy for us to get off course and to have our priorities in the wrong place. So we have to ask ourselves regularly, where are my priorities at? Are they to make disciples or to advance my kingdom? As hard as the sailors tried, they couldn't make it back to shore. God kicks up the storm a couple notches. The wind blows harder. The sea thrashes higher. They can't make it back to dry land. So there's no other option. No other option. God forces the hand of the sailors. Jonah must walk the plank. Right? Even here, the sailors don't take this lightly. They're still not happy about it. Look what they say in verse 14. They say, "Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." Right? They recognize that this is serious. This is a life being lost. They don't want to be held guilty for such a thing. They don't view the loss of life as a light matter. But again, what a contrast this is to Jonah, who's willing to let hundreds of thousands of people in Nineveh just perish. And these sailors recognize God's sovereignty in this moment, don't they? They don't want to displease Yahweh. So they pick Jonah up, and just as they did with the cargo, they hurl him over the edge. So now Jonah goes down one more time from Joppa to the boat, to the hold, to the sea. And the sea becomes still, calm, the waters as smooth as glass, and the sailors are left in the quiet to contemplate what just happened. The grace of God is at work. Look at their response in verse 16. "Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows." Now, these pagan sailors who are used to worshiping dozens of gods, now they fear Yahweh exceedingly. Right? In verse 10, the men were afraid, but now the men are afraid of Yahweh. Now, this fear that they have is a healthy fear. I think there's probably a little bit of being scared, right? The same feeling you would see if you saw, maybe a bear in the wilderness. They just came face to face with the wrath of God. But it's not just that. That's not all that this fear that they have is describing. They are fearing Yahweh in terms of reverence. They say, "No, I fear God. He is the one who is sovereign over the land and the sea. This is serious. This God is real and living. I've never seen one of my idols stop a storm like that before." That rocks your world a little bit. So the object of their fear is not the situation, but it is now God. This is a godly fear. Look what else they do, though. They offer a sacrifice to Yahweh, to the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, and made vows to him. That's the language of true faith and true repentance. That's the language of turning from idols to worship the one true God. Vows are serious matter. These sailors have turned to Yahweh, as Paul describes with the Thessalonians, turning to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They've been truly converted, turning to Yahweh in true faith and true repentance produced by the Holy Spirit. These Phoenicians have become worshipers of God. Look how God's grace is undefeated here. Jonah said, "I'm going to get far away from everybody and not tell anyone about God." And God says, "I'm going to save these pagan sailors through you, Jonah." Here they are. God's redemption is successful. And these were probably the last people Jonah expected to become worshipers of Yahweh. And as you read the story, especially if you're an ancient Israelite, they're the last people you would expect to become worshipers of Yahweh. But that's the amazing thing about God's grace. Right? It has no regard for who we think will or won't respond. God does not care about your opinions regarding other people. The reality, brothers and sisters, is that you or I are as naturally likely to respond to God's grace as these sailors. You and I, if we hear about Christ Jesus left to ourselves, we'll say, no, no thanks, I'm good. But God intervenes. That's the greatest miracle so far in Jonah, is the redemption of these sailors, that they turn from idols to worship God, that God gives them a new heart. The greatest miracle is that God turns sinners to himself by faith. And what of Jonah? Dove, son of faithfulness, turned out not to live up to his name after all. And we'll catch up with Jonah next week, but it's clear from this chapter that Jonah's greatly in need of God's grace, isn't he? He has a hard and rebellious heart and doesn't want anything to do with God's grace to sinners. He has no problem preaching about Israel's prosperity, as we saw, but when it comes to grace for Ninevites, nope, no way. But how different this is from Jesus. Both Jesus and Jonah were sent to preach God's grace to sinners, but Jonah flees God's call, and Jesus obeys God's call. Jonah sought to condemn the lost, but Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Jonah was only interested in the welfare of Israel, but Jesus purchased people from every nation, tribe, and tongue by his blood. Brothers and sisters, let us seek to be more like Christ than Jonah. How could we do anything else in light of the gospel? Henry Gorecki, that army chaplain sent to the Nazis, understood this well. He accepted that assignment. And despite criticism from all sides, he worked hard to minister and to evangelize to those wicked men. Not all of them trusted Christ. Many of them went to the gallows, still hating God. But a few, sought forgiveness in Christ alone and repented of their sin. And though they were executed having their sins forgiven by the blood of Christ. The grace of God and the amazing good news of the gospel, that Jesus saves all who trust in him and repent of their sins, that Jesus' death on the cross in the place of sinners, bearing the judgment of God that we deserve for our sin, our breaking of God's law, that full forgiveness is provided for those who simply come to Christ in faith, that good news, that there was even forgiveness for the sins of a Nazi, fueled Henry Gorecki's ministry and concern for the most vile of criminals, those whom the world had written off as unforgivable. Henry Gorecki said, no, the grace of God can reach them too. May that fuel us as well, if we have tasted that same grace. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, how great is your salvation. Lord, you choose the weak things of the world to shame the wise. You choose foolish things of the world, Lord, to shame the wise, and weak things to shame the strong. Lord Jesus, you came not to be served, not to seek your own purposes or goals, but to seek and save the lost and do the will of the Father. Our Lord, we ask for your help today. For we know, Lord, that we can be like Jonah sometimes. But Father, when we put Jonah next to Christ, we see Jonah's sin revealed. Lord, we are only seeing our sin revealed. So Lord, help us. By your grace, humble us. Help us never to put a limit on what your grace in Christ can do. Help us never to think that there's a restriction on who can believe the gospel. But instead, Lord, may we be dependent upon you, knowing that you save others, that you can save anyone you please. We thank you that we have been shown great grace. And help us to remember, Lord, that were it not for your grace, that we would still be dead in sin. Were it not for your grace, we would still want nothing to do with you. We would live our lives as we pleased in sin. But Lord, because of your grace, you have redeemed us. You've made us new. Lord, help us never to forget this is all a gift of you and that we can boast in none of it. Our Lord, we are marveled by your amazing, amazing, undefeatable grace today. Help us to live in light of it every day. We love you and pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.